Let's go ahead and get started. I don't have a new handout for this week, so if you have last week's, you're fine, because we're finishing that up, plus a new addition here, but I don't have a handout for it. So we'll just have to take copious notes, if you so choose. So we'll jump in here. And we're looking, of course, at the doctrine of the church in our study of systematic theology. And so we're still analyzing the nature of the church. And then this morning, I want to talk a little bit about, after we're done with the, finish up the nature of the church, I want to talk about church membership and how that applies into understanding the nature of the church. So, in just giving you a little bit of why we do that here, I know if you've been to our newcomers class or you've been around long enough, you've heard our explanations of why a formal church membership roster, but I thought I would bring some of that forward for you this morning as part of our systematic study, so systematic theology study, and we'll talk about that. So let's pray, and we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to know you and to have a personal relationship with you through Jesus, and to have this corporate relationship with you in the church. And we praise you for all those aspects of our salvation. And I just ask that as we set aside this morning to talk about the church itself and the nature of it, and then membership in the body, in the local church, I pray that you would guide us and teach us and help us to come to right conclusions about what you've said to us in your word. I pray that for the other classes, and even pray in advance for our worship service this morning, that you would bless it in every way. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One thing I will announce is that 2 weeks from this morning, there's no Sunday school. So 2 weeks from this morning, no Sunday school. We'll put that in the bulletin. We'll put it in the email. We'll try to remind you. But I'm letting everybody know now, which is the core of people who are coming to Sunday school, help spread the word. We will have Sunday school next week, but 2 weeks from today, no Sunday school. And so at any rate, okay. So we're talking about the church. When we think of the word church, remember we're dealing with the word ekklesia in the Greek. That was the word that God chose to use to name his community of people. And it means any assembly or gathering of people who are gathered for a purpose. And so in that sense, it is a perfect word to use for the church. And we've learned that the church is comprised then of people. It's comprised of people who gather. It's comprised of people who profess faith in Jesus and who belong to Jesus. And so that is really what the church is in one sense. So we understand that, and when we're gathering as we are now, of course, we are being the church. We're doing what the church does. It's a gathering of people. And then we've looked at the nature of the church the last couple of weeks. The church, the Bible gives three primary metaphors for the church. So we could find a couple of other things in there, but three primary metaphors. That is a human body, right? That as the bride of Christ, and as a building or a temple. And that's what we started last week. I just want to finish that up for just a few minutes this week as we look at it. So we think of the church as a body. So just as you think about a human body, the church is the body of Christ, members one of another, with various parts, both internal and external, that make up the one body. And then as the bride of Christ, and this, of course, emphasizes the covenant, the love-based covenant relationship that the church collectively has with Jesus. And this is interesting and important to understand because we're going to talk a little bit more about it. When we talk about, oftentimes we talk about a personal relationship with God through Jesus, and that's absolutely true. As a matter of fact, I just prayed it. You are an individual human being who has a personal relationship with God through Jesus. But all of these metaphors now, and in the bride of Christ being the same, pictures us collectively, right? Collectively before Christ. So collectively, we're the bride of Christ. I think that is the that's the metaphor that really hits at that idea. Collectively, we're the bride of Christ, being prepared for Him, for that great wedding feast that's going to happen. And so we're the bride of Christ, but it pictures that that love-based covenant relationship that we have with Jesus, who, as Paul said in Ephesians 5, we looked at last week, loved us collectively as his bride, collectively loved his bride, and gave himself up for her. Singular, interestingly, not hers and hims. He collectively gave himself up for his bride that was given to him by the Father. And remember, where that all began was back in Genesis chapter 2, when God gave to Adam a bride, Eve. And he took that woman, and it's very clear, he presented her to Adam. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, this is the great mystery, that what God was doing when he established marriage, and he did it the way he did it, and it's that that marriage ceremony and the covenant commitment of those two, that what he had in his mind was to give us a living, breathing, everyday illustration of the nature of the church as the bride of Christ given from the Father to Jesus. This becomes important because, like in John's gospel, Jesus is recorded as saying things like, the ones you've given to me. He came here for his bride. There's a hymn that, an old hymn that I sang growing up. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, you see. So we understand even this crosses into the nature of the atonement, that Christ came here for his bride, us collectively as the church, and gave himself up for us on the cross in order to save us and to bring us to a place of perfection and completion. We read about that in the end of Revelation, this perfection and completion, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, you know, pure and blameless and holy bride for Christ. So marriage then has strong implications for marriage and strong applications for marriage. We won't get into all of those this morning. It's not the purpose, but we do understand that as we view ourselves as Christians, we aren't to view ourselves only as individuals, but as part of a collective and corporate body, or the bride, not brides, but bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And then the last one, the church is a building. And we looked at Ephesians 2. We talked about the foundation of this building, this temple was, we can go ahead and look at that, laid by the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Remember, we talked a little bit about the role and the gifted men of apostles and prophets given to the church, that one foundation that was laid, Jesus being the cornerstone. And then and he says, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, now here we need to emphasize this, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, this temple language is really important. Israel, of course, had a temple, but so did the Ephesians. So did the Gentiles. They had a temple to their goddess, Artemis, I think her name was. A temple was, of course, a place or a building of worship. It was sacred, and it was thought that, in the case of the Israelites, true, that God uniquely dwelled in that place. His presence was unique. So in the temple that God commanded Solomon to make, there was within it, of course, the Holy of Holy Places, in which the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and such, and they could only go in, the great high priest could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, and that kind of thing. So, but it was this place in which God uniquely dwelled. And I think that's exactly what Paul is pointing at, because if you look at Ephesians 2, verse 22, he makes that very clear. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we are collectively being built together as a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. He dwells within his people. There is no longer a temple to which we must journey in order to arrive at the dwelling place of God. He is within his people. It's very important to see. And interestingly enough, even in Jerusalem, to see that about 70 AD, every element of Jewish worship in the temple and the sacrifices demolished. That's very important. That wasn't a mistake by God or some kind of coincidence that that happened. God is pointing to the fact now that under the new covenant and in Christ, first of all, Christ is the temple and his people are the dwelling place of God. And this is that important conversation with the woman at the well in John 4. He says, the time's coming. You're not going to worship on this mountain or that one. There's not going to be this particular place. But those who worship me are going to worship me in spirit and in truth. And in that sense, there is no holy land. We call it the Holy Land, but in that sense, there isn't. I would love to go there, by the way, because I would love to see it and be a part of that. And I think it would help any Bible teacher to have done that. I don't know if anybody had that great experience. But in that sense, though, that we don't make we're not like the Muslims making a journey to the Mecca, you know, or that. That's all done. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit in which he dwells. So wherever you find the people of God, and especially the people of God assembled, you have that temple. So we don't, and I have no issue or problem with buildings as churches. They're very helpful to have a church building. But many believers in many places around the world throughout history have not, and they don't need it to worship. And whenever the emphasis becomes on the structures themselves, that's missing the point. And I can remember running around at church one time growing up, and a very small conservative church, and I was running, and I think we had some other boys with me or whatever, and the pastor grabbed me by the arm, and he said, "Boys, you don't run in the house of the Lord." He was well-meaning in that. I get it, well-intentioned. But that building was not the house of the Lord. The people were when they gathered there, or if they gathered out at the park, which we had done sometimes, or if we gathered in somebody's home, or wherever it is. We are the temple of the Lord. So, at any rate, we are the temple. But what are these metaphors really pointing to? Remember, interconnectivity and interdependence. So Peter, one more we should look at with this. 1 Peter 2. Says, verse 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what's important here is what Peter is pointing out, this spiritual house that's being built up has a primary purpose. The temple was a place of worship, right? So what is he pointing out? And really, I think he's honing in here is we're offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is the idea of worship. So one of the primary purposes of the church is the people who worship God. We are the true worshipers of God in this age, right? There are people that worship everything you can imagine, every kind of God, but we are the true worshipers of God. We are the ones that worship God in spirit and in truth, and we are this holy temple designed by God to be offering to God praise. And so we worship God. That's one of the things that you draw from the nature of the church. We worship God. Just like with the bride of Christ, there are things you draw from that, right? The obedience and submission to Christ. It talks about that is the issue. And the members of the body of Christ, he being the head, supplying us with everything we need, and then we doing what we're supposed to for the body grown up. So each of these metaphors, the writers use them with the intent to teach us then our roles and responsibilities. So Paul here is emphasizing through the idea that we are the temple, being built up in the spiritual house to worship God. So again, when we think about the essence of being the church, being the people who gather in the name of Jesus, and then we worship together, we're being the church. We're doing what the church is to be doing, right? In part, not exclusively, but in part. Any questions on those metaphors? Okay. All right, now, I don't think this is on your handout, so you'll have to, this next part here, we're going to talk about, and I mentioned it last week, but I think it's at this point we can talk about universal and local church once again, just for a few minutes, because I know I've hit on that, but I think I want to talk about it just a moment longer. First of all, you don't have to look at Matthew 16, because we know what it says. Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, it's very important that we understand that that word church is singular. So he's not saying, I'm going to build my churches, plural. I'm going to build my church. In other words, there's going to be one church that springs from Jesus Christ. Okay, that's when we think of it, when we think of the church like that, we're thinking of what we call the universal church, or the invisible church. Some have referred to it as the invisible church or the universal church. And that is what is comprised of all believers from all the ages whose faith is in Christ, even if they are right now, their souls are in heaven, or whether they're still here living on earth in their bodies and they are, it doesn't matter where they are at in this world, they are all members of the body of Christ. They are the church. Okay? That's really important to understand. And so that we don't become sectarian in our ways of thinking about our particular local church, but understanding that we have brothers and sisters in Christ in churches even throughout this city, some of those churches I wouldn't even recommend they should be worshiping at them. But I have to acknowledge that those men and women and boys and girls that are truly in Christ are members of the body of Christ. Does that make sense? So there is that universal church, I'll build my church. And I think a text like Ephesians 4 applies to this idea. He says, verse 4, Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Now, that is referring to the oneness that all believers have in Christ. And, you know, to me, I love reading from teachers of the church who wrote hundreds of years ago, okay? And I pick up their writings or their doctrinal statements, some of these great confessions of the faith that have been there throughout the centuries, and reading the commonality through it all. To me, that's thrilling. To read through the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Confession or the 1689 Baptist Confession, all the way back, I mean, as far as you want to go, even to the Apostles' Creed and such. These are documents that we could look at Ephesians 4 in those verses and say, they're in there, right? There's this unity of the one universal church that has been through all times. And there have been this body of doctrine that's been carried along through all of that. And even if through what we call the Dark Ages of about that 1,000-year period, it's still every once in a while someone would emerge within that held to this one faith and one Lord and baptism and such. And God has maintained that throughout all these centuries, even up until right now. This is why it is important, I think, to study documents of the past, and because a lot of heresies or different teaching and things that go awry could be helped and alleviated by maintaining a historical connection to the body of Christ as a whole. So we've got to think about that. So there's this oneness, and that would be referring, those verses too, could refer specifically to the universal church or the church as a whole. And I think this is an important concept to understand, because what we could use this word too about talking about a universal church, the word international. That the church itself would be comprised from people of all different ethnicities, backgrounds, people groups throughout the world, different countries in which they live. And so, and I've mentioned this many times, but I'll mention it again, the idea that the church has to guard against, or we have to walk a tightrope and a balance of our patrioticness and our nationalism, no matter where you're living. I don't care if you're a believer in Russia or China or here or wherever. You've got to walk this tightrope of patriotism and nationalism, and understanding too simultaneously that you're the people of God and you have brothers and sisters in Christ through all these nations. And in addition to that, when we get into the mission of the church to bring the gospel to these places, that your country and your patriotism is going to tell you they're enemies. That's a tightrope, isn't it? I mean, it's a constant tightrope that as the church, you're walking this balance between, all right, I am an American, and I like it, actually, but I've got to be careful to remember that I have a citizenship that far exceeds that temporary American one, and that is that my citizenship, as Paul tells the Philippians, is in heaven, that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And isn't that at times challenging to walk that tightrope? I find myself challenged by that constantly. And I think that's a good thing that we're challenged by that. The bad thing is when we totally just say, forget it, we're just American, and that's that, right? And we start building too much into that, the issue of that. I said something once, and somebody got mad at me, and I said, when we gather as the people of God, we are not Americans. I don't want us thinking that way. We gather as the people of God, we're the international, universal body of Christ. We're citizens of that heavenly kingdom. So we gather to worship. If we're thinking that way, that's different than that nationalism that comes in. There's a time and a place for patriotism. I'm all for it. Matter of fact, because he got mad at me, and I'm like, look, I'm a veteran. I can go on Veterans Day, I can go get a free meal at about 20 places in the city. And I earned that right. I got my DD-214 with my honorable discharge. I served my country. But when I come into worship with the people of God, I want to think of myself as the body of Christ. And so that's, to me, that's a really important way to think. And always walking that tightrope of, can we, you know, the patriotism and that. Now, I've talked about this before too, but I'll bring it out here, because That's why you have to draw this distinction between the church, the role of the church that God has assigned to it, and the role of the government. And the Bible helps us do that. I won't look into it this morning, but it helps us do that pretty clearly. The role of the government is, you know, you read 1 Peter 3, you read Romans 13, to enforce laws virtually without mercy. Somebody commits a crime, you enforce the law because God uses the government to maintain control in what otherwise would be an entirely lawless society. And their job is to do that. The role of the Christian, or the role of the church, rather, let me clarify that. The role of the church is to propagate the gospel. And even commanded, as we'll look at in Matthew 5, to love our enemies. Well, you can't be the government. The government can't take the Sermon on the Mount and say, hey, you know what? Let's just start applying this to our nation's laws. So like if another country comes and smacks us across the face, let's turn our cheek to him and let him, that nation, and smack. Or let's no longer avenge our enemies. Let's do, you know, and all this. And it's like, you can't do that. So in my personal opinion, if a believer goes into the military, then you're going to have that even tighter tightrope. And I'm okay with Christians going to the military. I'm saying, though, young people that are entering it, we've got to teach them, you got to think through this now. Because on the one hand, you know, if they go in the Marines, let's say, in basic training, you're going to be taught, like, they're going to want you to just be like this monstrous hater of anybody that is the nation's enemy, and they're going to want you to rip them apart and kill them. And at the same time, your Lord Jesus is telling you, to love them and pray for them, share the gospel. You see the difference? So you have to see yourself as under the banner then of God in that nation's responsibility to enforce laws and to protect its citizens and work that through. Christians need to be thoughtful. We need to be thoughtful about these things and really kind of parse it out and think through them to live in our culture as we're supposed to. That's the point I'm trying to make. Good. Yeah, Dave.
You mentioned a Chinese pastor a couple of years ago.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, and what he wrote his treatise or whatever on disobedience to the government, right? I forget what it was called. I don't know if you had a chance to read it. I read it. It was really good. In other words, one of the reasons he's in prison is because he was speaking up against the atrocities of the Chinese government. And he's saying, I'm going to be passively, I don't know if it was passive, but that's the idea, passively disobedient to you, just like his wife is saying. You're telling us we can't worship, we're going to disobey you. And we can do that in this case, we can violate the laws of the land because the laws of God supersede those. Right? They're over those, and this is an instance where, like Peter said, it's better to obey God than man. And but he was doing it very openly. And so that's commendable. I love it. But they're having to really figure out this, right? They're having to process through this idea of being Chinese citizens and at the same time heavenly citizens and experiencing a lot of backlash for it. So, all right, good. So the church, though, so we see these. Now, let's just talk for our last few minutes here. I think all of these metaphors point us in the direction of a documented and formalized church membership. Okay. What do I mean by that? Well, if you were in any one of these cities in the first century and you were saved, you came to faith in Christ through one of the believers, they would just say, hey, come to our assembly. In other words, and there was only, they maybe in some of these cities as it grew, they had multiple home churches, but they all viewed themselves, even when that happened, and it wasn't always present, especially in the early stages, but even when it did happen, they viewed themselves as one church. It wasn't like a question of, you know, I'm going to go check this one out this Sunday, and then I'll head over to this guy's house church on this day, and I'll see what they got, you know, and if I'm kind of into that, maybe I'll stay. If not, maybe I'll check out the next one. Their mind just wasn't in that way. And that was way, 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 way before the time of denominations, distinctions in convictions about baptism, whether it should be paedo-baptist or credo-baptist. Distinctions in all different kinds of things that we have now. We just have so many distinctions, and I don't think that's even a bad thing, honestly. Some people think it shows a divided church. I don't necessarily think that. I think it shows a church that has at least historically studied the Bible and come to different convictions about non-essentials, and it's okay to have worship services or different local churches. Anyway. But in our day and age, because there's so many different churches in the sense of the local congregation. Oh, by the way, so I should give a definition of local congregation, in my opinion. The local congregation is the visible geographical microcosm of the body of Christ as a whole. Because when you study the New Testament, it's interesting. Paul never says, okay, now I'm speaking to the local church. Oh, wait a minute. Now I'm speaking to the universal church. Oh, wait a minute. It's like everything that applies to both is the same. So whether you're talking about the universal church or the local church, all the same things apply. To the point where Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. To the church of God that is in Corinth. So when we talk about the local church, we're talking about the church of God. That's how we should view the church. You should treat the local churches as the church of God. No distinction in that. So when we, and I think I mentioned this a week or two ago, when you think about the distinction between a local church and the universal church, they're both the same coin, but different sides of the same coin. It's both, they're the church of God, but the local church is the visible geographical expression of it. You can drive to it and show up in it, right? It's where you're going to practically live out the commands of Scripture that are given to you for the body of Christ as a whole. All right, so I needed to make that clarification. Now, we live in a day and age where there are so many options of those churches. And various views on different things and everything. And so when we talk about church membership, we begin with saying, well, okay, yeah, everybody's a member of the body of Christ. We've already made that clear. We looked at Romans 12, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 12. You were all baptized by or with or in one spirit into the body of Christ. And we're all members of it. And so sometimes people will say, well, I don't need to become a member of your particular church, well, because I'm a member of the body of Christ. And there is an element of that which is 100% true. You're not going to lose your status as a member of the body of Christ if you choose to never join a particular local church. But when we think about membership, and thinking about a formal roster, like we're going to put somebody's name down, we're doing that, understand, you do that kind of out of practicalness and necessity and a formalization of that commitment to one another. We're formalizing that commitment that this is my local geographical microcosm of the body of Christ in which I'm going to live out my membership in the body primarily. This is it. And all we're doing with a formal membership is making that relational commitment clear. We're not trying to say that when you finally signed on the dotted line, you became more of a Christian than you were before, or more of a member of the body of Christ than you were before. But we're formalizing that commitment. We're using a very practical way to do it. In Ephesus, I don't know that they had a formal list. They probably just knew for at least a while until church grew more and more who was in and who wasn't. Like, they knew who was members of the church, right? And they wouldn't have thought in terms of this formality. And listen, and when I come to think about pastorally, when I think about membership, it's very practical because people will come and visit sometimes for a lengthy amount of time. It could be months. And or even longer, and you think, well, they're a part of this now or whatever. And so I guess we could just make a mental note, you know, well, they're members now or what have you. But the problem is, then they'll go. And it's like, well, wait a minute. Now, what is our responsibility in this situation? And were they ever members of our church? So when we think about membership, we're thinking in terms of practical and a relational commitment that we're just formalizing to know that this is the place and these are the people which you're going to live out the very clear commands of the New Testament, be part of the body of Christ, okay? Now, let me rattle these three relational commitment elements off really quickly to you. And this just comes from the membership manual that we put together a number of years ago that we give to people. If you are going to join, I ask that everybody reads through it. But when the question of why membership, we say this, the relational commitment. And so what do we mean by that? The relationship between pastors and the people. This is one of the relationships that gets formalized by that list. When we think about pastors or elders or overseers, same office, we think about the fact, what Peter says, that he said in 1 Peter, what Paul said in Acts 20, pay careful attention. He was speaking to the elders there at Ephesus. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's Acts 20, 28. So the question then would be, who is among the flock of God that a pastor is responsible for? That should be something that a pastor asks. Is it just the people who come on Sunday mornings? Every single person that comes? After how many weeks or months of visiting the church, is that person now under the care of this shepherd? These are questions that, practically speaking, would drive any conscientious pastor crazy if he really thought about it. So conscientiously then, as a pastor, I want to say, let's formalize this agreement. So here are the pastors here. And if you want to become a member of this fold to which I'm responsible, then I'm going to ask you to sign here, okay? And then we'll make this official, all right? So remember, we're thinking of practical, relational commitment. It's what we're thinking about. And Peter, of course, acknowledges pastors to, or elder pastors to shepherd the flock of God assigned to them or among them. Same principle. Who is that in this culture? In this kind of migrant, you know, here one week, gone the next culture of just wishy-washiness and I don't know what I'm doing, who is it that is in this flock? Membership is a practical way to say, I'm in the flock, and you're my pastor, and pastors, you're my leaders, and I'll submit to your ministry to me here. And then it is the next one is the relationship then, formally committing the relationship between the pastor, people and their pastors. That's the exact opposite, right? Or not the exact opposite, but in the same connection. But it's like saying, okay, now you will be my pastors, because there's commands in the scriptures, things like this. Paul says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. They're teaching them week upon week from the scriptures. Over you, quote unquote, in the Lord, in the sense of where is their authority in scripture to be teaching. They're teaching, you're listening to God's word. They're leading you in that way. They're leading the congregation to respect them. Well, who are the person, a conscientious then attender of a church should say, who are those over me? I want to be obedient to this passage. Who are those over me? Or Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So if you're a believer and you're reading your Bible and you come across that in Hebrews 13:17, and you're like, well, I want to obey that. I do. I want to obey what God says. So I've got to then think in my mind, who are those leaders spiritually over me who are teaching me? And when they teach, I'm to obey what they tell me to do because it comes from God's word. They're giving commands from the Bible. Well, one way in which we make this very practical is through a relational commitment of membership. So when you sign on, so to speak, you're saying, these are my leaders. And when you're signing on, I'm saying, okay, this is formalized now. I'm going to shepherd this person to the best of my ability, or we are collectively as the elders. So it's the relationship aspect. And then it's practically with the relationship to the one another's. Over and over again, we're members of one another. We've already seen that. Serving one another, loving one another, caring for one another, rebuking one another, admonishing one another, teaching one another, stirring one another up to love and good works. We could go on and on and on. You see that phrase, one another, in the scriptures, it is the church. It's clearly referring to the church, the people of Jesus Christ. The Greek word is allelon, and I remembered that when I was studying Greek, the vocabulary, because God doesn't intend for us to be all alone. He wants us to be with the one another's, okay? So we are members one another. So how now a conscientious Christian is going to read those verses and say, I want to obey that. So how practically do I do that? Well, in the local church. And when you join as a member, then you're saying, I'm going to commit now that these are going to be my primary one another's. Yes, there'll be times I'll serve other believers in other places as opportunity arises. I get that. But primarily, this is where I'm going to live out my membership as a member of the body of Christ. So I think being a member is spiritually good for you. But I also think that it's more having a formal membership roster is more practical. That's why I know pastors and pastor friends that don't have a formal membership roster, and however they work all that out, okay. But I think that it's more beneficial and profitable to have a formal membership roster. So much of, if you grew up in Baptist circles, oh boy, I did, so I can talk about Baptist circles. But so much of membership was all about, I want the right and privilege to vote. You know, so when we have a vote, I can throw in my 1% there and see what happens. And that, to me, is like, should be the last reason that anybody is thinking about joining a church, to somehow get your foothold in to have some influence. It should be about the relational commitments to the people of God in the various ways he's outlined that. That should be your primary thing. I'm committing to these people formally because this is going to be my one another's. These are my leaders. They're going to care for me, and I'm going to help care for the body. Do you see the difference in that way of thinking as you approach membership? Okay, good. All right, well, we're past our time. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word and the church. Help us to worship you now in spirit and truth. Remind us of the gospel. Wash us in the good news of the grace of Jesus. And so we pray this in his name. Amen.